This morning, I think that we'll continue the theme that we were developing last evening. And this study is entitled The Two Tongues of Babylon. The Two Tongues of Babylon. A number of folk during the week have especially requested this study, so we'll take it up this morning. I think it's one I had not previously given out here in the West, although we did develop it out in the East back in 1965. Let's turn in the first instance to 1 John chapter 4. Read together verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. Here the counsel comes to every believer. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now sometimes, well, let me put it this way. Here is given to us in the Word of God a clear-cut test whereby we can discern the Christ from the Antichrist. Because verse 2 distinctly says, hereby know ye, or by this test you will see and understand and recognize and know the Spirit of God. Now some folks say to me, but the Bible says, judge not lest ye be judged. For with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. How then do we reconcile the thought there that we are not to judge with the plain declaration by God in this verse that by this means we are to discern between the Christ and the Antichrist? The answer is very simple, I believe. In the Sermon on the Mount where Christ said, judge not, he was obviously referring to the fact that we are not to make ourselves judges of other people, especially of their motives. But we are to bring the teachings of this body or that body to the Word of God and let it judge that teaching. We don't make ourselves the judges. It becomes the judge, and we simply hear from this judge its verdict. Now then, perhaps before we go on into the two tongues of Babylon proper, I'd like to make one point in regard to the incarnation of Christ. The true message, as we saw last evening, shows how that Jesus came right down to the very level of mankind, suffered all that we suffer and more, and demonstrated that we need have no fear that because of the weakness of humanity, we cannot also overcome. And in the demonstration of that life is given to us forever the guarantee and the proof that God's law can be kept anywhere, under any circumstances, in weak, sinful human flesh. And thus forever, Satan's lie is shown to be just what it is, a lie. But now, it says here, in this text, that if we don't teach that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, now mind you, it might teach that we come in flesh, but this says the flesh mentioned is shown to us in Hebrews chapter 2, the same flesh and blood as the children. Now let's suppose now that in our teaching, we provide for Jesus to come down merely into the flesh of Adam and not the flesh of the children. Then that means, doesn't it, that we, at this level, with sinful flesh, have a far greater burden to bear than Christ had to bear, if this was the case. It would mean this, if I can express this correctly and accurately. If we teach that God did this, that God allowed Christ to come only to this level and refused to let Christ bear all the burden of the weight of sinful human nature, then that would be but to teach that God was admitting that after all, Satan is right, and that man at this level cannot keep the law of God. Do you see that? It would be to teach, in fact, that God and not Satan is the liar. That's what it amounts to. It's always worth our while to take a teaching through to its final implications. And anybody who teaches that Christ came only in the flesh of Adam is teaching that God and not Satan is the liar in this issue. And what can that be but the doctrine of whom? Antichrist. In the very nature of the case as it stands, it must be the doctrine of Antichrist or against Christ. Tell me, who is the great Antichrist of history? The papacy. Well, that raises some problems because I happen to have with me here a Roman Catholic catechism, a genuine Roman Catholic catechism. And in this Roman Catholic catechism, they have a statement in regard to the human nature of Christ. I want to see if you can agree with this and what this means. It's found on page 14 of the catechism entitled The Catechism for Non-Catholics by Father Farrell. The question is asked, is Christ a human being the same as you are? Now I won't read the answer for a moment. Let's put together some facts. The first fact is this, that we state that the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist. You all believe that? Good. You also believe that if she's the Antichrist, then therefore she must teach that Jesus Christ did not come in the same flesh and blood as the children. Is that right? Now here is her question. Let's read her answer. Christ is really a human being the same as you are. If you don't believe me, you can take this catechism afterwards and see it for yourself. Those are the words of Antichrist. Well, we just said she was Antichrist, but apparently we have to revise our thinking somewhat. No? Well, the Bible tells me that any prophet or any teacher or any teaching or movement that says that Christ comes in the flesh, that movement is of God. And here I read in the Roman Catholic statement that Christ is really a human being the same as you are. Now what did I teach you last night? Didn't I teach you that Christ is really a human being the same as you are? Well, what difference is there then between my teaching and the Catholic Church? And that's the point. This is one tongue. Let's read the other tongue, shall we? Well, I can read that in here too. I can read that in here too. Let me read it to you. Pardon? Well, no, so the same as you are here, but in another place I say it's holy flesh, sure. This is one tongue, and the important point of this lesson today is to show us that we must not be deceived by the statements of these bodies. We must go right down to the very bedrock and find out what is the true and the effective teaching of these bodies. Now the point was made that we must also believe that not only that Christ came in human flesh when he was upon this earth, but that he also can come and dwell in this flesh, in you and me. Now on page 10 and 11 of the same catechism, I read this. Can you become like God? The answer, you can become like God. And the text given is, we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. 1 John 3 and verse 2. How can you become like God? By receiving grace in your soul. And we find that this little booklet explains what they mean by the word grace, which I think is a very fine explanation. The word grace in this lesson refers to sanctifying grace. It refers to a new life in the soul, sharing in the life of God himself. The lesson is not concerned with another kind of grace called actual grace. What is grace? Grace is God's life in your soul. Amen, amen, I say to thee, unless a man be born again of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This, of course, is the Douay version from which these texts are quoted. They say, Amen, Amen, instead of verily, verily. Explain more about grace. Besides the natural life all men have, God gives you another life, a life like his own. And note last night we saw we have a human nature, and in that human nature, whose life? The divine nature or God's life? And isn't this saying just that? Can you disagree with this that I've read so far? I can't. Through grace, do you really become like God? The answer, you really become like God. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? With grace, how are you like God? You have the same kind of life that God has. He has granted us the very great and precious promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So it's evident then, if we had but this little paper to go by, or this one tongue to listen to, and nothing else but this one tongue, you must admit that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ came in the same flesh and blood as we have, and that he also comes into this flesh and blood that we have. Both ways. Now then, here is a point. Do you suppose that the devil reads the Bible? I sure he does. We could read you many, many statements which state that in the spirit of prophecy. And knowing that, he would know that the hallmark of his side of the question would be the teaching that Christ did not come in the human flesh. So what must he naturally do? If you were he, what would you naturally do? You'd make it appear, wouldn't you, that you did teach that Christ came in the flesh. Because you know that if you came out boldly and said he did not come in the flesh, right now you'd be flatly condemned by the word of God. And so we find that there is this facade, or this front, or this effort on the part of the devil to wrap the sheep's clothing around the real teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now then, that is the one tongue. Let's now take the real tongue, the effective teaching of the Roman Church. I have at home in my library a book entitled The Faith of Millions by Father John A. O'Brien, published as recently as 1962 in London by W. H. Allen. The Faith of Millions by John O'Brien. It's a book worthwhile having, very much worthwhile having, because there are some wonderful admissions there about the Sabbath being the true Sabbath, and the fact that Protestants are following the Church of Rome and not the Bible in their adherence to this day. So if you want the name again, The Faith of Millions by John O'Brien, published in 1962 by W. H. Allen of London, and I think you'll get it from any Roman Catholic bookshop. Now then, I'll read to you here a little from the Messenger magazine. This is July-August 1966, page 12 and 13. In this little booklet I have quoted statements from this Roman Catholic paper. First of all, the Messenger words read as follows. The Roman Church is the mother of the Babylonian churches. She, above all else, is Babylon. The word Babylon means confusion, and it is to be seen that she has a double tongue. Now, what can be more confusing than two tongues? One which says one thing, the other which says the opposite. With the one, she speaks the very words of truth to a certain extent, but with the other, she formulates a doctrine that is the utter denial of that truth. And the fact is that it is not the isolated statement, but the formulated structure of her doctrine that are the actual teachings of that church. This is that by which she must be tested. Here, the question must be asked, does the Roman Church teach that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? To find the answer to that question, we must go to that part of her teachings where the whole matter of the incarnation of the Son of God is explained as taught by the Church. This is only a statement in the book, not a teaching or an explanation. A priest could take that statement and give it his own interpretation, but not with this. In doing this, we find that the papal church is most clear and explicit in her teaching here, and leaves no doubt as to what her teaching is. It is all found under the heading of the Immaculate Conception. I quote now from page 509 from The Faith of Millions by John O'Brien. It is to be noted that the Immaculate Conception does not refer to the miraculous conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary without the intervention of a human father, as many non-Catholics imagine, but to the conception of Mary in the womb of her mother without the stain of original sin. So they place Mary, as we shall see better in a moment or two, they place Mary then as having a birth peculiar to herself. Let's read it. It's a very important principle, of course, as I mentioned last evening, that a child received from the parent only what the parent has. Thus, we believe, as we saw from God's word last evening, that Mary was a woman exactly like any other woman, and not exempt from any of the weaknesses, frailties, passions, and affections of any normal human being. And furthermore, if we think about it, Mary had suffered the effects of 4,000 years of sin, just as we today also bear the effects of millenniums of sin. Now, therefore, she could impart to her son only what she herself had. And curiously enough, the Roman Catholic Church recognizes this. Again, I quote this time from page 507. In other words, we affirm, as Cardinal Gibbons points out, that the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Word of God, who in his divine nature is from all eternity begotten of the Father, consubstantial with him, was, in the fullness of time, again begotten by being begotten of the Virgin, now listen, thus taking to himself from her maternal womb a human nature of the same substance with hers. Now then, having laid down this important principle, then the Roman Church, in order to make really clear the doctrine of the humanity of Christ, as they would have us to see it, describe in some detail the humanity of Mary. And of her, it is taught that, and I quote again, from the same book, this time it's page 509, not only was she free from the slightest strain of actual sin, but by a singular miracle of divine grace, she was free also from original sin, with which all the other children of Adam are born into this world. It was eminently fitting that she who was destined to be the mother of Christ, who was to give him flesh of her flesh and blood of her blood, should be undefiled by that slight shadow of Adam's fall. And note these next three words. They read, to her alone. To her alone, among all the members of the race, was granted this singular immunity. So therefore, to teach us that Christ himself was exempt from the weaknesses, the frailties, the liabilities and tendencies of a human nature, they teach that Mary was the one woman who ever lived, who in her birth was exempt from that, and thus she being exempt would pass to her son exemption. So then the Roman Catholic Church has one tongue in this catechism, but her real teaching, the teaching which is the effective teaching of that church, plainly shows that Jesus was different to any other human being who ever lived so far as his human nature was concerned. And if so, then he could not be tempted in all things as we are tempted. Isn't that right? And as I showed you at the beginning, it means that he could not possibly be our Savior, full and complete, but really provides the teaching that God is the liar and Satan is the truthful one. Now let's take this thought a little further, shall we? Unfortunately, I don't actually have with me the documentary evidence this morning to read to you the very words of the people involved. But I think at least some of us will recognize the teachings which I'm going to deal with now are what I say they are. And if there's any doubt about this being so, then we can find and provide the documentary evidence later. I hadn't particularly planned to give the study of this particular series of meetings, but it's been asked for, and so I'll do the best from memory. Today, there is in the world a strong body of believers called the Sanctuary Awakening Fellowship, headed up, of course, by Robert Brinsmead. And this group has taken the Seventh-day Adventist Church very, very much to task in regard to the Adventist Church's stand on the incarnation of Christ, which, by the way, can be very readily shown to be an exact reproduction of Roman Catholic teaching. You might say I'm being very bold to say that the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches the Immaculate Conception, but she does. Not, of course, in the same bold, plain words of the Roman Catholic Church, but far more subtly and far more cleverly does she do that in the book Questions and Doctrine, and today in her standard teachings and theology. Now, naturally, one would suppose that as the Brinsmead people take the Seventh-day Adventist Church to task on this question of the nature of Christ, and to a certain extent, rather effectively, expose the Adventist Church as teaching the anti-Christian doctrine, one would suppose, therefore, that the Brinsmeads themselves were teaching the truth on this question, and if so, they themselves must be of God. But it can be shown, I believe very clearly and plainly, that Brinsmead also has a double tongue, that his teaching is just as confusing and as contradictory as is that of the Roman Church herself. Because of this, there's no victory and no power in the experience of those who follow that particular doctrine. Now, before I say another word, let me make it very plain this morning. I'm not here to attack a person. I'm here only for the purpose of revealing the deadly danger of a teaching. Now, very obviously, the people who lead out in this teaching, their names appear to identify the teaching, but we're not here to criticize the person, to impugn their motives, or any such thing at all. We're here only to expose a false teaching. And this is a part of the work of anybody who has the responsibility of presenting truth in these times. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Note the words of Paul in regard to certain false teachers who were about in his day. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin to read at verse 12. But what I do, that I will do. And that Paul's determination to go on doing a certain thing, which we'll soon learn to be exposure of false apostles. He says, for what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we are. Now, let's examine this text a moment. The English is a little old-fashioned in this verse. And he says, he's been doing a certain thing and he'll go on doing it so that he might cut off occasion or opportunity from those which are seeking opportunities, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we are. Now, Paul could be seen to be what he was. And he wished that these also might be seen to be what they were, and he would busily expose them so that they could be seen to be what they were, even as he was seen to be what he was. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. If you turn to Revelation chapter 2 in the Ephesians church, the Lord says there that he approved of that church because they had tried them which said they were apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. So please don't take any remarks I may make today to be personal toward a person. I'm not concerned with attacking an individual, I'm only concerned with attacking a doctrine which is a deadly danger and a peril to the soul. Many people are led astray because they don't dig down, but allow the superficial facade to deceive them, rather than seeing what's behind that facade. Now let's spend a moment examining the basic premise of this particular doctrine. Here is the sanctuary, with its two apartments. I might remark here, of course, that many folk don't really understand what the Brinsmead teaching is. And I'm going today to just, in simple words, explain what it is. When the sinner comes to the door of the sanctuary, the only thing, according to Brinsmead, is the transfer of the guilt into the sanctuary. And what they call the record of sin remains in the mind and the soul of the individual. Upon a little questioning, it's soon found out that this record is made up in their thinking of what they call sinful thought pathways. If you take the blue syllabus, I think it's number 2 on the Holy Spirit, you'll find that that is the expression which is used there. And sinful thought pathways in the mind are simply sinful propensities, because a pathway is a direction that you're going to travel in. And sinful propensities, of course, simply make up the carnal nature. Now the Brinsmead teaching is this, that we carry this along with us clear through till the final atonement. Isn't that right? And then as the Lord, according to them, rubs out a written account in the books of heaven, he comes down and he cleanses the soul temple from the filthy garments of a defective character, and all that is then away in the future suddenly eliminated from the soul. Now they rightly teach, of course, as we saw last evening, that Jesus never had a carnal nature. Very good. Let's look now and see what the story is in this respect. This line is the final atonement. I just put FA there for final atonement. It means, according to their teaching, that from now until that point of time, what remains in me? The carnal nature. The carnal nature, which is the old man of sin. Therefore, what kind of tree am I? I'm an evil tree. Therefore, between now and the final atonement, how much hope do I have of living a righteous life? None. Now, in order for Jesus Christ to come into my flesh, what first of all must go out of my flesh? The carnal nature. Will Jesus come in and dwell side by side with the old man of sin? Of course he won't. So their teaching denies that Christ will come today into human flesh. And what is that but the teaching of Antichrist, isn't it? Teaching of Antichrist. Now let's take this a moment further along the way. They do say and they do teach that we must obtain the victory over every known sin this side of the judgment. And so people say to me, well, you and Brinsmead teach the same thing. Well, as I said in the beginning of the study, I can read this catechism and say, well, the Roman Catholic Church and me, we both teach the same thing. Would you believe it? Or don't you believe it about the Brinsmeads and us either? Now then, if I am required to obey God's law between now and the final atonement, while I still have a carnal nature, and I look up here and see Jesus obeying that law without a carnal nature, then what does Christ's life prove for me at the present time? Just nothing. Nothing at all. And I can say, well now, Christ wasn't prepared to come down and keep the law with a carnal nature. He was up at this level, a position of tremendous advantage. Therefore, I have every excuse to sin between now and the final atonement and then to be saved. So in this respect, we find that just as the Roman Catholic Church is a double tongue, the same is true of the Brinsmead movement. And there's no salvation, there's no living power, there's no deliverance in that movement. But the true gospel shows how Christ came down to the very pit, experienced what it meant to be a sinner, by living faith was lifted up to this platform, will lift us up there too, and then he demonstrates that humanity combined with divinity does not commit sin. And because he puts us in the same vantage ground as himself today, not a way off in the distant future, but today, then we have no excuse for sin and day by day can live the perfect life of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's right. Yeah. I'll just repeat that for the tape recorder's sake. The question was, isn't it essentially what we've been taught all these years, that we can go on today just doing our best and making sure our sins are confessed every night, and then when Christ comes, the church teaches, of course, when Christ comes, then he'll say, well, Brother Smith or Brother Jones or Brother Thompson or Brother Williams, they did their best. They had their lives hid in me, and so we'll save them in the kingdom. As if our doing our best is going to save us in the kingdom. Let's just spend one moment now to bring out this final point in regard to the difference between the true and the false teaching. I turn again to Desire of Ages, page 790. Read here a very interesting statement. Perhaps first of all, before I read the statement, I'd like to make this point. The teaching that you find anywhere you go in the world today is this. It's impossible for us to be perfect. Isn't that right? The law can't be kept. We cannot be righteous. In fact, if you want to really raise the ire of the brethren, just suggest that the Lord Jesus so dwells in a man that he ceases to be carnal and becomes pure and clean. Out in Washington, D.C. in 1965, I was speaking there, staying in the home of one of the head teachers of the, what they called again, the Andrews University. He was on leave for a year, away from school, and doing some extra study, and we stayed with him there. And he discussed with us the message, and when we tried to show him that the Lord takes out of us the old sinful nature, and puts into us his own life in its place. He said to me, he said, Fred, he said, the brethren will never stand for that kind of teaching. That is the point they will not bear. Which is what point? That Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. The very thing they hate and the very thing they deny. Therefore, they recognize the fact that their teaching therefore must mean that we will come to the judgment as just as Brinsmead teaches, clad in filthy garments. Clad in filthy garments. Or, we will come there sinful and unfit for heaven. But, over us is the garment of his righteousness which covers the whole thing. So in effect, the church teaches this. We come to a judgment, and there before us is the law of God by which we must be judged. And here we stand before that law, and Jesus stands there and says to the law, don't examine that man, because he cannot pass the judgment. He is defiled, unholy, defective in character, filled with sin. But I have forgiven him for his sins, so examine me instead, and as you look at me in my spotless perfection, think of that man's name and pass him by what you see in me. Now, isn't that popular theology? That's popular theology. Let me read to you now what real theology is. This is the experience of Christ after his resurrection, when before he would receive the homage of his people, he went back to heaven. I'll read it for you now, page 790 in the Desire of Ages. Christ ascended to the heavenly courts, and from God himself heard the assurance that his atonement for the sins of men had been ample, that through his blood all might gain eternal life. Now listen to every word that comes up now very carefully. The Father ratified the covenant made with Christ that he would receive repentant and obedient men and would love them even as he loves his Son. Christ was to complete his work and fulfill his pledge to make a man more precious than gold, fine gold, even than the golden wedge of Ophir. All power in heaven and on earth was given to the Prince of Life, and returned to his followers in a world of sin, that he might impart to them of his power and his glory. Let's go over it now. The Father ratified the covenant. Now, what's the covenant? An agreement. It's a contract. It's a compact made with whom? Christ. So the two parties in this covenant is God on the one hand and Christ on the other hand. Now let's see what the role of each of these is. And God here, of course, is the law. God and the law are one in this picture because God is the judge of the whole situation. Now, what is God's part? God's part is that he would receive, he promised to receive, what kind of men? Repentant and obedient men. Now, is an obedient man a sinful man? Of course not. An obedient man is a righteous man. 1 John chapter 3, I think verse 9 says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So an obedient man is a righteous man. So God said, I will receive what kind of men? Righteous men. Not sinful men. I mean, this isn't a judgment, remember. But even today, God will receive, Christ receives the unrighteous and makes them righteous for God to receive. Now let's see what Jesus' part is. Christ was to complete his work and fulfill his pledge to make a man. Now what kind of a man would he make? I mean, what is the raw material he starts with? Sinful man, weak man, unholy man, unrighteous man. Now he would take such a man and would make him more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. So Christ's work is to make men. Now to do this, we're told that not some, nor even much, but all power in heaven and on earth was given to the Prince of Life, and he returned to his followers in a world of sin that he might impart to them of his power and glory. So there was given to Jesus all power so that he could go about this work and be successful in it. Now by that same power, Jesus, back before there was a Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Eden, took the dust of the ground, and from that dust, what did he make? A man. What kind of a man? A powerful intellect, a powerful physical being, and a perfect, holy, and righteous spiritual man. Now, if Christ could do that from the dust of the earth once, what does he have the power to do again? To take a man, it doesn't matter how sinful or degraded or lost that man may be, and if that man is willing and cooperative to make that man just as pure and holy and righteous as Adam ever was or ever could have been. Does he have the power to do it? Why, surely he does. Now, you know in the Bible, in the Spirit of Prophecy, again and again and again, it says, every man's works must be examined. Great Controversy, page 490, tells us that every one must be tested and found without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, in the judgment, who is to be examined? Christ or me? Right. And who is to be found without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Right. Now, this is the picture. In the great judgment day, Jesus, as it were, presents you before that law. And to that law, to his Father, he says, Father, here is a product of my workmanship. I have taken this sinful man because he was willing, and I have gone to work upon him with my creative redeeming power, and I have made that man ready for the kingdom. Go ahead, examine him, search him through and through, because Jesus says, I have no fear, but that my work will pass the most searching scrutiny of God and his law. Now, isn't that the true picture? Now, if we have any other picture, what are we doing to the ministry of Christ? As Sister White says in the book Evangelism, there will be men who will rise up preaching the sanctuary truth, who will stack scripture upon scripture upon scripture to build a doctrine which was never intended to be taught in the Word of God. Such men, she said, would take the ministry of Christ and bring it and degrade it down to a thing which would please the carnal hearts. Now you think, if we have a doctrine which provides for us to live as sinners until the judgment, in other words, to have the world while it can be held, had, and then when the world passes away, to suddenly have heaven, what could better please the carnal heart? What could better please the carnal heart? And doesn't that degrade the ministry of Christ down to a powerless thing and teach that Christ is not able to make a man more precious than the fine gold of Ophir, not able to make him fit for the kingdom? Remember, the Word of God says that all power in heaven and in earth is given to the Prince of Life, and he returns to his followers in a world of sin that he might impart to them of his power and his glory. And the glory of Christ is the character of Christ. So let's remember that false religion has two tongues. They build up a beautiful facade. They make themselves look like the real thing. They know the right words to say. But when you get down to the bedrock of the effective teaching of that movement, then they either stand or fall in the light of 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. I do trust that these few thoughts this morning will enable us to more accurately and quickly test and discern the false from the true, because unless we can, we shall be taken in by the masterful deceptions of Satan. How much tape's left? All right, we have enough tape there to put it on, so we'll deal with it briefly as follows. The question, in case the microphones didn't pick it up, is, the gentry said, maybe some of us do and maybe some of us don't, but doesn't the parable of Joshua and the angel teach that we come to the judgment clad in filthy garments? Let's look now at the picture, shall we, very briefly. We can explain this, I think, in just a few short words. I'm drawing here a picture of the sanctuary on the blackboard again. Now, before we look at Joshua and the angel, let's consider the parable of Matthew 22. Now, in Matthew 22, we have the picture of the servants going out into the highways and the hedges and gathering together all as many as they find, both bad and good. And both classes present themselves at the marriage. And then we're told that the king comes in to see the guests. Now, obviously, in this parable, the coming in of the king, as Christ obviously listened, tells us, is the investigative judgment, and the guests are those who profess to be children of God, and they consist of either wise or foolish virgins. Now, when the king comes in to see the guests, what does he expect to see on the guests? The wedding garment. Now, that means this, that it'll be too late for them to put that wedding garment on when they get in there. Isn't that right? It must be on them before they go in. It is not given to them when the king comes in. It's on there when the king does come in. Now, you take Christ's object lesson. I won't take time to read all the statements this morning. Perhaps I'll read you just one or two to make this point briefly. This book is got different paging too, unfortunately, but I think it's page 310 in the correct paging. Now, note these words. By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. Now, is it possible for you to have a pure, spotless character and a defective, filthy character at the same time? That's impossible. You can't be hateful and loving at the same time. You can't have light and darkness together. You can't be wet and dry at the same time. You can't be cold and hot at the same time. You're either one or the other. So therefore, according to Matthew 22 and many, many other statements, it's plainly shown that we in ourselves, though not of ourselves, but we in ourselves come to the judgment with a pure, spotless character. That's plainly taught there. Now then, it appears, well, let's put it this way, if we accept Joshua and the angel as is taught by the Brinsmeads, then it means that we come to the judgment with a defective character. Now, how could we possibly come to the judgment in both ways? Let's go back to the sanctuary teaching for just a moment. And here is the individual, shall we say, before he experiences basic conversion. Now, before he experiences basic conversion, what does he have? What kind of character? A defective character symbolized by filthy garments. Now, what very few people seem to do is to realize that in the book, Volume 5, Sister Wise first of all applies Joshua and the angel to the daily experience. When you see yourself down here in the pit of sin, as we saw last night, and desire to come to Jesus, who stands right there to resist you today? Satan does. Very good. But, as Sister Wise shows us there, we come, and despite the accusations of Satan, we confess, and when we do, what is the command given? Take away the filthy garments and clothe him with a change of raiment. So therefore, the filthy garments which were upon me are now where? In the sanctuary. Here now are my filthy garments. But remember, which of course is a defective character, and into the vacuum, and the vacuum is a complete emptiness, comes the new life, the life of Christ, the infilling of the Spirit, and this, of course, is the wedding garment, which is a pure character. And we return from this transaction a very, very different person than the one who came up. Now, the devil has tried very hard to keep the filthy garments on us, and he knows if he does that, he need have no fear of those filthy garments ever coming upon his own head. But having failed in the first round, as you might say, he still has another arrow in his quiver, another string to his bow, because the filthy garments are not yet upon him, and they can return back onto their own heads again. Isn't that right? The issue in the daily, therefore, is the transfer of the filthy garments from here to the sanctuary. But the issue in the great day of atonement is the transfer of the filthy garments from the sanctuary to the scapegoat. Now let's consider something. What do we require to do to have the filthy garments transferred from us to the sanctuary? Here it is. We must know that we are sinners. We must know that Christ will take that sin. We must believe he will do it. We must come and we must ask. Isn't that right? Now, in the great day of atonement, when we gather around the sanctuary, likewise, we must understand the sinfulness of our past lives. We must know that Christ will sprinkle his blood there for that sin, no matter how big and black it is. We must believe he'll do it. We must come and ask him to do it. We must come and we must ask. Now, if the devil can confuse our minds with false doctrine, so we don't really know what's going to happen, or if he can make the sin appear so black that our faith will stagger at the prospect of Christ sprinkling his blood for that sin, so we don't have the faith to believe Christ will do it, what will happen to this sin? It'll come back onto our own heads. So while we are bound around the sanctuary, Satan points to our filthy garments. But where are they now? Are they upon us? They're in the sanctuary, aren't they? Remember, Sister White says, it applies with peculiar force. Peculiar force. Now, the big mistake, of course, as we've shown in previous studies, is the inability to understand the difference between things which are different and yet called by the same name. And if we make the application of the daily exactly the same as the yearly, well, then we haven't understood that difference. And I want to know this. How can you take the filthy garments away from us personally, and yet still have them? That's confusion, isn't it? That's confusion. What's taken away is taken away and placed there in the sanctuary. Now the expression, take away the filthy garments from them, definitely describes the act of taking it from the sanctuary onto the scapegoat, because after all said and done, the whole work, from me to the sanctuary, from the sanctuary to the scapegoat, and out the final destruction, is all the work of taking the filthy garments away from where? From us. Because it is the work to take sin away from us. It's taken away from us, first of all, as far as the sanctuary. Then it's taken away from us a little further onto the scapegoat. And it's finally and fully taken away from us by being taken away into final oblivion. Now, does that answer the question briefly? Sure. And this is the point. The only thing which is taken out of the sanctuary is that which has been previously taken out of us. No sin is ever transferred from us direct to the scapegoat. It must first of all go through the sanctuary and come and go through the screen of the judgment. Now sin is sin. It's the life in the individual. When it's taken away, it's taken away. It's not taken away piecemeal. One particular sin, the guilt isn't transferred, and the sin itself left, the whole thing goes until only a vacuum is left behind. That's right. Yep. Yeah, our filthy garments are still our worry until that time. No, he just has the whole thing, in other words, the blame is just simply sheeted back to where it belongs. See? Pardon? Mm-hmm. That's right. Any other questions now before we close? To deal with the Joshua and the angel properly requires a full study, of course, but I think that we've given enough to provide keys to show how simply that thing can be misunderstood.